in Isaiah 59 this morning. We've had a decent amount of rain lately for Las Vegas, not so much today or yesterday, but earlier in the week and week prior. Did you hear about the rains the last couple weeks in California? I mean, parts of it, really, really torrential downpours. I saw some videos of some flooding in the San Diego area. I know other parts of Southern California and even up apparently in the Bay Area were flooded. And so there's been things like mudslides, there's been cars submerged, some homes submerged at least partially, and even people that needed to be rescued from the rushing waters that occurred from the flooding. The streets, you could say, I saw some videos where it looked like the streets turned into streams and cars being carried away. I saw one car that actually drove through through the water, and I guess it was a Tesla, and so it actually was almost like submarined. It went like through the water. You may have seen that video. But the flood waters that came on in so many places in Southern California where the flooding occurred came on like rushing streams. Rushing streams are powerful. Sometimes rushing streams are beautiful, like the one in this picture. Certainly out in nature, we like certain rushing streams as long as you don't have to cross them or there's a bridge to cross them. But sometimes rushing streams can be deadly and dangerous, like we've seen some in California in the last few weeks. In our passage this morning in Isaiah 59, we see God tell us that he acts promptly, personally, and powerfully like a rushing stream. And he does this to impact people's lives. God says he will come and do this like a rushing stream. Why? What prompts such a response from God? What will be the results? And what does this all mean for you and me today? Let's pray and let's ask God to teach us from his word. Then we'll look at Isaiah 59. God, thank you for your word, for including this passage to tell us about your purposes, about the way you intervene in our lives and in the world. And we pray that you would use your word today to teach us and that we would respond in ways that would be honoring and pleasing to you and ultimately be for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 59, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly, and no one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas, they speak lies, and they conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. There are four promises in this passage that God makes to act promptly, personally, and powerfully like a rushing stream. Four ways that God promises in this passage to act promptly, personally, and powerfully like a rushing stream. The first is that in his ability to save and hear us despite our sinfulness that separates us from him. In his ability to save and hear us despite our sinfulness that separates us from him. Last week we saw in Isaiah 58 in verse 3 that the people were questioning God as to why he wasn't listening and responding to them, particularly when they were doing what they perceived was a great deal of humbling themselves and a lot of fasting. We stated last week that they thought they could essentially earn God's favor by their fasting, that they were predominantly doing their fasting for selfish reasons, and that in reality their hearts were far from God and his will. So God in his discipline to them said in chapter 58, verse 4, "Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high." God said he wasn't going to hear their prayers. He wasn't going to respond to their fasting because they were doing it for the wrong reasons and with the wrong heart motives. God then continues his correctives throughout chapter 58, all with the purpose of calling his people to repentance. And now this morning, as we come to chapter 59, this chapter begins in verse 1 saying that the Lord is more than capable of saving and hearing his people. In other words, the problem is not with God. His hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. God can instantly, if he wants, hear them and save them. He can remedy the situation. So why isn't he? Verse 2 tells us it is because of their sinfulness. God says through Isaiah to his people, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." God is holy. You recall Isaiah 6 where Isaiah comes into the presence of God and falls on his face and says, "Woe is me, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips," which is a reference to his sin and the sin in the people. And the seraphim takes the coal from the altar and touches his lips and says that his iniquity is atoned for, and he can then be in the presence of God. So in one sense, our sinfulness separates all of us from God because we're all born with sin. We have a sinful nature, and God is that holy. Yet the aim of much of what chapter 59 is talking about, though, what he follows here, is there's actually several sinful things, sinful actions, if you will, sinful attitudes of their heart that the people in Isaiah's day were committing. And he's going to go on in verse 3 and following, bringing about the kind of examples, giving many examples of the kinds of sins that they were committing. And his discipline is what he's doing here. God is confronting and seeking to correct them and bringing a corrective discipline to them that is related to why he is not hearing their prayers or responding to their fasting. Before we get into the details of some of the things that were specifically separating them from God with their actions, their sinful actions and attitudes, whenever we read verses like this, verses 2, for example, you know, where you hear words that your sin has separated you from God and that he's not hearing, I think that tends to confront us in a way that leads us to consider that personally for ourselves. And maybe as you heard this passage this morning, what popped in your head was, well, what about me? Am I holding on to any sin in my life? Is my sin separating me from God in some way? That God would hide his face from me and not hear my prayers? How do I know if this is happening to me? Is there any unrepentant sin in my life? Anything that's a barrier between me and my relationship with God? Well, let me make a few suggestions as to how you can know and how you can be assured that you're not in the same situation. One is, if you're regularly reading God's word, God will use his word to bring about conviction of your sin and correction from it. Be sensitive to that and be responsive and repentant to that when God does that. Second, the Holy Spirit also brings correction and conviction. And sometimes it's not just when you're literally reading Scripture. I mean, the Holy Spirit uses Scripture, but sometimes you'll just have a check in your spirit, a prompting in your heart, and that's often the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit often. Now, you need to test it with Scripture, but if what you're feeling from the Lord lines up with some inconsistency in your life with Scripture, that could be the Holy Spirit bringing about some conviction and correction. Be sensitive to that, be responsive to that, and be repentant if he shows you that. Another way God will often work is through other people. There are times when God will literally use other people, not that they're the Holy Spirit, and you got to test what they may say and consider it, because sometimes people can be wrong. But if somebody comes to you with a concern and they bring something up to you, an area you need to grow in your life or something they see in your life that doesn't really line up, then consider that again prayerfully with the Holy Spirit and with God's word, and be sensitive to that and be responsive and be repentant if there is something there. And then also pray. And, you know, one of the prayers I like to pray is just straight out of Scripture from Psalm 139. I don't pray the whole psalm. I have prayed the whole psalm many times, but a lot of times I will try to just kind of shoot up a prayer in my time with the Lord where I'll say part of Psalm 139. It goes this: "Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." And what I'm doing is I'm inviting God to show me if there's any sin there. Search me, show me. If there is, that I might confess it as sin, be responsive, be repentant, and turn from it. If you have a relationship with God because you received God's love and forgiveness through your faith in Jesus Christ, and if you're doing the kinds of things I just mentioned, looking to God's word, praying, being open to the Holy Spirit, being open to other people that God may use in your life, especially people that are walking with the Lord, that might point things out to you, then I think it's very unlikely that you won't find yourself in the kind of situation that Isaiah's people were in, where their sins were separating them from God, and he was not hearing their prayers. These people were doing some specific things. And apparently they were doing them not as instances, but patterns. Not as isolated mistakes and sins that they then turned from, but these were patterns and practices that became part of their lifestyle. And their sin was not being realized. Their sin was not being responded to. Their sin was not being something that they were confessing and repenting from. examples of their sinful actions then begin in verse 3 and following. God says, your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Hands and fingers are ways of describing their personal involvement, their personal choice, and the guilt in sinning and how their sin has impacted them. It's like leaving a stain of blood on their own hands. Verse 3 continues, their sinful actions include, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. There's all kinds of sinful speech, there's dishonesty. There's much more that they are doing. Verse 4 continues, no one among them is utilizing the legal system with honesty and justice. They're making empty pleas, trusting in wrong and false things, and speaking lies. This might include bearing false witness, making false accusations, or lying in their defense to get away with things that were wicked and wrong. These things are described as them conceiving mischief and giving birth to iniquity. Then in verses 5 and 6, two illustrations are used to picture the people's sinfulness, an illustration of serpent's eggs and an illustration of a spider's web. Their sin and wicked actions are conceiving mischief and giving birth to iniquity like a serpent's eggs and like a spider's web. The people are hatching adder's eggs. These are serpent eggs that when hatched become vipers, and weaving a spider's web is the other illustration. Their webs are created not for a usage of something like clothing, but rather the spider webs are there to capture and ensnare and devour prey. These illustrations are explained in verse 6. Their works are works of iniquity, like giving birth to vipers and creating a web to capture. There are deeds of violence in their hands. But God's not done. There's more incriminating evidence against them about their sins. What else are the people doing that separated them from God and led to God hiding his face and not hearing them? Verse 7, their feet run to evil. They're swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Not only are they doing sinful things, but there's all kinds of sinful things in their minds that are being premeditated in their minds and in their hearts. You know, sometimes we might make the mistake of thinking like just, you know, what we do or don't do, almost like our performance and our actions related to sinfulness. But the way God always deals with sin in the Bible is he always goes straight for the heart. You know, the Sermon on the Mount is filled with examples because, you know, he basically, once he gets out past the Beatitudes, he gives examples like, you know, it's not just, you know, committing murder, it's even being angry, if there's anger in your heart. It's not just committing adultery, it's like even having lustful thoughts in your heart. You see? So what he's doing in the Sermon on the Mount is he's giving examples to get to the heart. And God's always more about the heart, not just the actions. The actions are relevant, yes, but here's the deal. The actions start in the heart. And so here he's appropriately challenging them to deal with the sin and even their thought life. Because so often sin starts there. It starts in your mind. And if you're having lots of sinful thoughts, you need to deal with those with the Lord, because those can give birth to actual sinful actions. For these people, desolation and destruction are in their highways. Their sin is traveling throughout their communities, their towns, their cities, their regions, their nation, like a well-traveled highway. It's pervading throughout their society. It's bringing damage, desolation, and destruction. Verse 8, these people do not know the way of peace. You might recall a couple chapters ago when we were in chapter 57, in verse 19, towards the end of that chapter, that God proclaims, and we titled the message this, peace, peace to the far and to the near. But these people do not know this peace. For as Isaiah 57 ended in verse 21, there is no peace for the wicked. There is no justice in their paths, and they have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Their lifestyles are sinful. Their society has become sinful as a result. And so God has justly, as a corrective consequence, hidden his face from them and not heard them. The people are separated from God in all of their sinfulness. And the Lord is not listening to their prayers. But it's not because of God. It's because of them. God is able. God is capable. Like a rushing stream, he can come to hear and save his people from the sorry state of their sin and separation from him. But they seem, at least at present, content to stay stuck in their sin and rebellion, as articulated here in verses 1 through 8. That leads us to our second heading. The second way God promises to act promptly, personally, and powerfully, like a rushing stream, is in convicting us of our sin and compelling us to confess our sin. In convicting us of our sins, plural, and compelling us to confess them. As we come to verse 9, there's a shift from God speaking as he did in the first 8 verses to now you'll notice the second person plural. This is Isaiah speaking now, and he's speaking in a sense with his people. He's kind of become the spokesperson on behalf of his people about the situation that they find themselves in. God called them out in verses 1 through 8, and now, after being called out, Isaiah and the people are making a response. And there's a tone of lament here. It's pretty easy to pick up in verses 9 through 15. They're grieving at the sorry state of affairs that they're in. They're grieving about their situation. And in this response, there's a sense of conviction, and there's a response of confession of their sinfulness. Verse 9, Isaiah says, "Justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us." Justice and righteousness are two words we've seen repeatedly in the book of Isaiah. You know, just a few weeks ago, it's been about almost a month now, on January 21st, we were in Isaiah 56, so I guess that was 3 weeks ago. Justice and righteousness was a central theme, and we even titled the message that. A quick review of what justice and righteousness are is hopefully defined in the ESV Study Bible. I'm going to go with their definition. Justice is much more than legal equity. It refers to the entire scope of God's government of his world. Thus, to do justice involves, on the part of government, a fair and just use of power and proper functioning of a fair judicial system, especially to protect the weak from the strong. On the part of individuals, justice involves honest and fair business dealings and faithfulness to keep one's word, as well as not taking advantage of the poor or those with less power or protection. Righteousness involves doing what is right in the sight of God, especially with regard to conduct towards others. So that's a quick definition of justice and righteousness. And here in verse 9, Isaiah laments that justice is far from us and righteousness does not overtake us. It's not only deficient, it is, practically speaking, disregarded in their land. Isaiah begins the first of several illustrations then to describe just how bad things are. He says, "We hope for light, and behold, darkness, for brightness, but we walk in gloom." He continues in verse 10 saying, we reach or we grope for the wall like we're blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. It's so bad that we stumble at noon. So even when there's light out, they're walking around falling. They can't see straight as if it's dark, as in the twilight. Among those who are full vigor, it's so bad that we're even like dead men. They can't see. They're like the blind. They're like people who have no eyes. It's so bad that they're even like dead men. There's such a lack of understanding of justice and righteousness, such a lack of applying justice and righteousness, that it's as if they are blind or even dead. And I think sometimes we look at the world around us and we wonder the same thing. In verse 11, he uses another illustration, now saying, "We all growl like bears, and we moan and moan like doves." I needed some help to figure out what that means, so I went to a scholar. J. Alec Moyer mentions that the growling described here is an angry growl. For the believers are angry at the havoc sin makes of God's world and of their own lives, and frustrated over their helplessness in the face of sin. The moaning like doves is a reference to mourning. They're hoping for justice, but there is none, so they're grieving about it, they're mourning about it. They hope for salvation, but it's far from them. And so the point of these illustrations is that the people are lamenting, they're grieving, They're frustrated at the situation that they are in because of their sin and sin in the world around them. Verse 12 confirms that that's the situation that they're in and that it's all connected to their sin. Another illustration is used of their many multiplied transgressions. It describes them as testifying against them. We get an illustration or a picture of a courtroom whereby the sins are like a prosecuting attorney presenting the case against the victim. Or not the victim, the so-perceived perpetrator. And God is pictured as the judge. So it's as if the sins are actually testifying against us, the people. Their sins are ever present with them. They know their transgressions. They know they are transgressing and denying the Lord. They know they are turning back from following God. They are speaking oppression and revolt. They are conceiving and uttering lying words. A case is being presented against them. They are guilty. So Isaiah again gives a summary lament. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. Truth has stumbled in the public squares. Uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. He's saying a lot there, but we can sum it up as he's saying it's bad, very bad. Their society is so far gone from God's standards, from his will and ways, that it is absent from the public square. Anyone even who tries to depart from evil, they become pounced upon and devoured like prey because the society as a whole is so bad and evil that it devours, it preys upon those who seek to do what's right. Despite it being so bad, Isaiah and his people are coming here in this section to a realization. Not just a realization, but a sense of conviction that what they're doing and what they've gotten themselves into is all because of their own fault. They're realizing that they're wrong. And they're under such a sense of conviction, and that conviction is coming from the Lord, that they are now confessing these things to God as sin. How could this shift from such sinfulness, such sinful behavior as articulated in verses 1 through 8, to such remorseful lamenting with confession of sin occur? It's quite a shift. Only ultimately because God has brought this about. God has come like a rushing stream to bring about this realization, this conviction, this correction that is prompting them to confession. God is intervening. The people are experiencing and feeling the consequences of their sinfulness, yes, and God has allowed that as a corrective discipline. God not hearing them, God saying that they're being separated from him, those are all ways of correcting them. And they've experienced feeling lost. They've experienced feeling aimless, like blind or people that can't see. They're under such an internal sense of conviction that they are wrong and that they've strayed from God's standards of justice and righteousness and truth that they're now starting to respond. I'd like you to think about that at times in your life. Have you had times when you felt the conviction of the Lord? And when you did, you sensed that you realized the situation was not one that was pleasant. You felt guilty. You felt ashamed. You felt embarrassed. You felt a sense of what you did was wrong, and you're grieving it. You're remorseful, and you're becoming repentant. When we feel this conviction, it never feels pleasant initially. But so often, we need that because that's the pathway towards reconnecting with God rather than resisting him and running from God. When we feel that conviction, and when you do, when that happens to you, look at that as a good thing, even though it's painful, even though it's not pleasant, because it's the Lord drawing you to go to him for his grace and mercy, to go to him in confession of sin with repentance, forsaking it, and turning to and trusting the Lord, who will indeed help and heal. I love Psalm 32. It's a psalm we're confident that David wrote after he sinned with Bathsheba. Psalm 32, I'll just quote a few verses from it, verses 3 through 5, David speaking here. For when I kept silent, meaning when I was silent about my sin, when I didn't confess it. For when I kept silent, look what he describes. He says, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. He feels that conviction of sin from the Lord. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And then in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So when he held on to the sin, when he tried to hide from it, when he didn't deal with it, he felt the conviction of the Lord. He felt the heavy hand of the Lord. He felt himself as if he's dried up, like summer, like his strength is dried up, like the heat of summer. He feels his bones wasting away. He's just groaning all day long. But then he confesses his sin. He takes it to the Lord. He experiences God's grace and mercy and forgiveness, and that is lifted. And let me tell you, when you feel that lifted, it so often leads to weeping. It leads to thankfulness. It feels such a sense of relief because you know the foolishness, the sinfulness is forgiven. Don't hide your sin. Don't fight the conviction of God over your sin. Bring it to God and receive his grace. Bring it to him with confession and repentance, yes, but experience the grace of his mercy and forgiveness. The third way God promises to act promptly, personally, and powerfully like a rushing stream is in his just judgments in righteousness and in his redemption to save. This is found in the second part of verse 15 through verse 20. A new section begins in the middle of verse 15. Now we go from hearing God's voice, I'm sorry, we went from hearing God's voice in verses 1 through 8 to Isaiah's voice as a spokesperson on behalf of his people in verses 9 through 15a. And now in 15b through 20, we're hearing about God's action. We're hearing about what God says he's going to do and how he is going to bring about both a just judgment for those who don't repent and a righteous redemption of salvation for those who do. We're told here in the middle of verse 15 that the Lord sees the situation, that situation described in the verses leading up to this, and it displeases him. What displeases him? Well, we must include all that's been said, certainly. But he does specifically, particularly singles out that there is no justice. It's not that justice is the only thing displeasing him. The lack of justice is not the only thing displeasing him. But the fact that there is no justice is connected with all the other problems previously mentioned in this chapter. He's displeased with all of it. And as the Lord sees the situation, he assesses it, he recognizes that there's no man who can intercede and remedy this condition. Now, certainly Isaiah, as a prophet of the Lord, is being used by God to speak to the people on behalf of the Lord. And as we just saw in verses 9 through 15, he's joining in with the people and expressing to the Lord the sense of conviction that they feel, and they're starting to bring confession of sin to the Lord. But the Lord knows Isaiah can't save them from the sin. Isaiah cannot remedy the situation. In fact, no man can. He cannot save the people from their sin. So in this sense, there is no man, no one to intercede. This is where the Lord comes in, where he is a man, but fully God, fully man. And we've already heard in many places in Isaiah how the Lord is described as the servant, how he's the one who brings salvation. And this is again expressed here with language similar to Isaiah 52, verse 10. Here now, the Lord mentions how he's going to act. And the picture is one of the Lord making himself ready to intervene for his people. The Lord's arm brought salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. This means it is the Lord himself who is acting personally, promptly, and powerfully. Verse 17, he, the Lord, put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. If you ever wondered where the where Paul in Ephesians 6 gets the full armor of God illustration. This is rooted in Isaiah right here in this chapter. Scholar J. Alec Moyer writes this, and I quote, "Clothing is always a metaphor for character, commitment, and endowment for the task. Righteousness, salvation, vengeance, and zeal are all aspects of the divine nature. When the Lord dons this clothing, he is publicly revealing what he is, but he is also declaring what he intends to do, and that he is able to do it. It is a work which will display and satisfy his righteousness, save his people, repay his foes, and be carried through to completion by the driving motivation of divine zeal." Next, in verse 18, connected to God's vengeance, we hear that the Lord, consistent with keeping his justice and righteousness, will bring a just judgment. "The Lord will repay," he says, "according to their deeds, wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, and this will go even to far off places, to the end of the earth," which is what is meant by the term coastlands. There will be real consequences, in other words, that will come upon the people who have demonstrated that they are enemies of God by their rejection of God and their sinful deeds being done without repentance. And again, we're not talking about instances. We're talking about patterns and practices without repentance. God promises to repay that. A result of God's just judgment will be that people will fear the name of the Lord. The term "the name of the Lord" is an expression used to refer to all who God is and all of his character and all that God does. It's the sum total of all that he is and all that he does. The name of the Lord will be feared from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. This is an idiom or an expression that means in all the earth. You know, the west is where the sun sets, the east is where it rises. So the picture we get is that God's saying, my glory will be in all the earth. My name will be feared in all the earth. What is also connected to this fear of the name of the Lord is that he will come, verse 9 tells us, and the title of our message this morning, "like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives on." The phrase "like a rushing stream" means that God will come promptly, personally, and powerfully. He will act to accomplish his sovereign purposes, to justly judge those who reject him and remain in sin without repentance, and to save those who, from a sense of his conviction, confess their sins, turn to him, and receive the redemption and salvation that he gives. Verse 20 highlights this purpose of redemption and salvation. "A redeemer will come to Zion," that's a reference to Jerusalem, "to those in Jacob," it's a reference to Israel, "who turn from transgression." Notice that God's redemption and salvation for his people is directly connected with those who turn from transgression, repenting from sin. God requires real repentance, but God promises to save his people. And we see elsewhere in Isaiah, is he not just going to save his people, Zion and Jacob? They're representative of all the people of God. And we've seen that the true people of God are those who rightly are related to him. It's not just about ethnicity. They're representative of all the people of God, and salvation will go to the end of the earth. See Isaiah 49, verse 6. What we must see from this section here is that God is going to act. And it will go either the way of his just judgment or the way of redemption, forgiveness, and salvation. The way of redemption, forgiveness, and salvation is directly connected to real repentance. God alone brings all of this about. For as Acts 4:12 would later say, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. That name is Jesus. There's a fork in the road then we see here for every one of us. You and I are either going to receive just judgment, or by the grace of God, because of conviction of sin and being prompted into real repentance, we turn to and trust the Savior, the servant, Jesus, who died and rose again to forgive us, which leads us to be spared from his vengeance, his wrath, and his just judgment, and receive redemption and salvation. Lastly, the fourth way God promises to act promptly, personally, and powerfully like a rushing stream is point four, in his covenant to transform lives by the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth. No, that expression of our mission statement is not in the passage here, but it's implied. Chapter 59 of Isaiah ends on a powerful promise. It's a promise that uses the word covenant. What is a covenant? Well, a general definition of a covenant is that it's very much like a contractual agreement between two or more parties. A divine covenant is one that we see in Scripture as something that always is something that God initiates. It's something God establishes. And in doing so, God demonstrates his complete commitment to keep his promises to his people. God is a covenant-keeping God. And God promises here at the end of Isaiah 59 that what he says he will do in coming like a rushing stream to bring just judgment and salvation, it's going to happen. You can count on it. God says, "This is my covenant with them." Them refers to the people. This refers to all that God has stated he will do, especially in verses 15 through 20. And then verse 21 also makes mention of my Spirit, and the Lord's speaking here. And this is a reference to the Holy Spirit and the prominent role that the Holy Spirit plays. What's interesting here is in this one verse, we actually see the Godhead, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see the Trinity. Doesn't use the word Trinity, but the Trinity's right here. We're told here about the Holy Spirit. We're told here that the Lord, who's God the Father, is saying to God the Son, that's the you, that the Holy Spirit will come upon him, which indeed does at Jesus' baptism and remains on him and is with him in his ministry. There's one God who exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God. And so God the Father is speaking to God the Son that the Holy Spirit will be upon him. The you is the servant, the Messiah, God the Son, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will be upon and with Jesus. What will happen? God the Lord also says that his words will be with Jesus, you. These words will not depart from his mouth or out of the mouth of his offspring or his children's offspring from this time forth and forever. Now that word offspring, especially in a verse that talks about covenant, is a direct line back to the covenant that God made with Abraham. And you can look in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 18, Genesis 22, and hear all about the covenant that God made to Abraham. But central to that covenant was a promise that Abraham would be the father of many nations, and that his offspring, that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Well, how is that possible? Well, it would ultimately be through Jesus, because a descendant would be through Jesus. These weren't ethnic children. These were ultimately those who would become rightly related to God through Jesus Christ that would be his offspring. So, through Jesus here, this is being confirmed. Jesus himself would not have literal birth descendants, for he never married and never had children. But we're being told here that his offspring will be those he saves, whom he redeems, who turn from transgression with real repentance, those who become his people, his children, for when God declares it from this time forth and forevermore. What you and I must realize from this final verse and from all that has been said here in Isaiah 59 is that God has made you and me a powerful promise, a covenant promise with complete commitment that he will faithfully fulfill to make you his, to save you from sin, to bring you out of the situation of being stuck in your sin, to being delivered from a world so deficient in justice and righteousness. God says he will come like a rushing stream. He'll come to either judge or to save. What will it be for you? May it be to save. May it be this powerful covenant promise to make you his offspring, to make you part of his people, to never leave you or forsake you. This is our God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you died on a cross and rose again from the dead for our sins to forgive us of our sins that so separate us from you. Thank you that because of Jesus, that we can now boldly come before your throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need, that you've made a way for us to come before you when once we were separated. You are the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. fully God and fully man. We thank you, Lord, for doing that. We don't deserve it. We thank you that this compels us to turn from sin, to come to you regularly with real repentance, and to be people who love and live for you, who follow you. Help us to do that, Lord. Empower us by your Spirit, the Spirit that's with Jesus that also lives in us because of Jesus. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Worship team, come on up. Let's close with a final.